Today's text is Mark 3, 31 to 35, so just five verses today. It's been a little bit since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll read the text, and then we'll pray, and we will dig right in. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. The Word of God says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Back in the 90s, I used to be very big on a sitcom called Family Matters. Remember that show, Family Matters? Used to rush home after going outside to play on Friday to go watch TGIF on ABC because Family Matters was coming on. And it's always struck me, though, how that halfway through the tenure of this show, there was a character named Judy, and Judy disappeared with no explanation. Later on, when the series co-creator and executive producer was asked, what happened to Judy? The Winslows had three kids, Eddie and Laura and Judy, and now there's no Judy. He said that she was cut due to a budget consideration. We also, in the course of the TV show, Harriet, the main mother character, was replaced by a different actress. And then, probably the strangest turn of events, is that a minor character named Steve Urkel became the main star of the whole show. One has to wonder if family really mattered. How in the world did they just change their values so quickly? Now, that little quip reminds me of a bigger, more serious problem. The family today is under attack. I'm sure you're very much aware of that. But as a result of this, we see two extremes. And I'm going to be very general in the way I define the extremes, purposely so. On one side is the extreme where whatever makes a family doesn't really matter. Families come in all shapes and sizes. And so there could be the nuclear family, the adopted family, the foster family, divorced family, step family, and now even two mommies, two daddies. And brother may identify as sister. Sister may identify as brother. The man that you called father all your life, in the case of Bruce Jenner, one day you may have to refer to as mother. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, we find that family is the most important institution in all of society. Even in Christian ministries, we're told if we can just bring back the family, we can revive our nation. And so all efforts go into funding groups that focus mainly on the family. It seeped into even conservative evangelical churches where having a big family is the sure-tell sign of blessing. We find the family integrated movement, the quiverful movement. Sometimes in these circles, singleness is less than and you are rushed to get married. Courtship is elevated above all other types of relationships. Family integrated worship is idolized to the point where it almost seems necessary to have a screaming baby in the service. If they don't have one, they pipe it in through an audio file. Now, I am, of course, embellishing on purpose. There are two extremes, and as always, Jesus gives us the truth. And I don't mean the truth is a compromise between the two extremes, but that he always says things that gets people to the right of him and to the left of him pretty upset. But are we going to follow Jesus? Or are we going to follow movements, personalities, and trends? Christians find themselves very much aware of this chasm as we think about the family. As those of us who believe in traditional values as outlined by the Bible, we might tend to favor more of the second extreme. And perhaps even in our own circle here at Bread of Life, we do family integrated services, and maybe there's a misconception I hope to clarify later about where we as a church stand. We know that the Bible does place a very significant importance on the family unit. God is the one who ordained marriage. God is the one who gives us children as a blessing. But at the end of the day, it is only Christ who can sort out any confusion we might have regarding the value of family. And in today's text, in Mark chapter 3, he does just that. So let's look at Mark chapter 3 again, and we'll look at it. You see an outline above my head. Here's our exposition. First, Jesus' earthly family looks for him. Then Jesus makes an audacious distinction, and then Jesus defines who is his true family. Before we get into the first point, let's just kind of remind ourselves of where we are. We're in Mark chapter 3. This is the last message in this chapter. And since we've been preaching through it, we've noticed that Mark chapter 3 is a chapter about distinctions. It's a chapter that separates people from people, between true followers who follow Christ because they believe in him, and false followers who just follow him because they want something from him. From true religious leaders like Jesus, the great rabbi, who cares about people and even heals them on the Sabbath, and the false religious leaders who will put the law above caring for people. It even cuts between the people who count Jesus' power as of God and those who count Jesus' power as satanic. You see, Mark chapter 3 is a chapter of distinctions. It's a chapter of division. And the focal point of that division is always Jesus. What will you do with Jesus is where you identify in this group or that group. Well, as we come to the end of Mark 3, there's one more division that he makes. And this is the one that probably hits home the most. This is where he cuts really deep and gets very personal. And especially if you are someone who comes from a very tight-knit family, it might hit home more than others. Jesus divides the true and the false family. The earthly family from the heavenly, family. The temporary family from the eternal family. So look at verses 31 to 32. Here's the context of what's happening. It says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, if you just look up a little bit or turn back to verse 21, depending on where it is in your Bible, you might remember a few sermons ago, we saw that Jesus was in Peter's house. He was casting out demons, and he was raising a lot of controversy. And his family was kind of embarrassed, right? And they said in verse 21, and his family heard it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And so Jesus became a scandal for the family. He became almost, in a sense, the quintessential black sheep. And they wanted to seize him, to sort of get him away from the crowds, maybe have an intervention with him, sit him down and say, I understand that you might think that you're the Messiah, but you know, there's a way to behave that's appropriate for society. And right now you're embarrassing our family. And so they were looking for him. Now, in the context of this, Mark gives us one or two more narratives, especially the one about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But then he brings it back to where we left off previously. His mothers and brothers looking for him somewhere around Peter's house, presumably. So this tells us, I'll pause right here and say that Jesus had an earthly family. We often forget about that. We often experience tension in our own families. And maybe we don't realize that our Lord actually did too. But remember, the book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon flesh and became a human, he became fully human to experience all the fully human things that you and I experience. And that isn't just hunger, but hunger and thirst, and not just physical things, but also betrayal. And also, yes, family tension. So if you can relate to that, understand Jesus can relate to you. He has also experienced family tension. Now, you might notice that in this text, there's no Joseph here. Most commentators say Joseph was a lot older than Mary, and so at this time, he was probably passed away. So we have his mother, Mary, and then we have his brothers, and some versions say also his sisters, and you might see that in another gospel account in Matthew. Brothers and sisters. I'm sure you're aware the Catholic Church teaches this doctrine that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That is, after she gave birth to Christ by the Holy Spirit, she had no relations with Joseph, and she didn't have any other children. Well, we don't know for sure if these brothers were from Joseph's previous marriage, which we don't even know if he had one, or if this is a word that can also be translated cousin. But there is nothing in Scripture that gives us the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. There is no reason why, if we want to be faithful to the Bible, that we would have to hold on to the idea that Mary was always a virgin. Matter of fact, as a faithful wife, she should have had loving relationships with her husband, and there would be no erroneous or negative bearing on Christ and his humanity and deity if Mary had other children. It's very likely then that these are indeed children of Mary, so technically half-brothers, because Jesus' father is God, of Jesus. And there are many of them. So Jesus grew up in a big family with siblings, even though he is the only firstborn and virgin-born one of them. So he has an earthly family. Joseph is probably dead. He knows what tension's like. He can relate to you. And these are the things that are happening. And now his family is looking for him because, remember, they wanted to seize him. That means take him away from the limelight. So now what does Jesus do? Second point. He makes an audacious distinction. Audacious. Audacity. How dare you say this? He's going to say something that maybe to us is not a big deal. Maybe you've read this text many times, but when you understand the culture, this is huge. 33 and 34. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" It wasn't that Jesus didn't know. Obviously, he knows who they're talking about. He's making a point here. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So the family that thought he was crazy outside the house looking for Jesus, the one that they grew up with and raised, he's saying, not actually my true family. He's identifying these people who's sitting around him, sitting at his feet, learning from him, believing on him, fellowshipping with him, doing his will. He says, these are my family. That's very audacious for Jesus to say. You know, we live in a very diverse culture. Some of you come from tight-knit big families. Some of you don't. But in the culture to which Jesus said this, it was a very ethnocentric, family-centered culture. Basically, if you were a Jew, you were counted as part of the family of God by virtue of being Jewish. And so for him to say that these other people who are also Jewish are not my family, the distinction has nothing to do with culture. This is a big deal. Jesus was very countercultural. According to Craig Blomberg, the society in which he lived was a very group-centered one. It's really hard to relate to that, right? Because we live in a very individualized society. When you grew up, you were probably told, you can be whatever you want to be. Go to any college you want to, be whatever you want to be. Sometimes it's hard to make those choices, right? When you think about all the opportunities. But if you lived in the first century culture and you were a Jewish person, it was basically already planned out that whatever your father did, you were going to do. If you were a female, likely you would stay at home. If you were a male, you would take up an apprenticeship. And if your father's a carpenter, you're a carpenter. If your father's a shepherd, you're a shepherd, so on and so forth. Your family was where you would find your greatest loyalty. The kinship group strive to maintain the best name they possibly could. If one person did something that was scandalous or less than wise, it would have a bearing on the whole family. You can see that right here in what's happening with Jesus. Friends were fiercely loyal to each other. And I even read that sibling rivalries, though they did happen, were quickly squelched. The patriarch, the older man of the family, he set the tone of what the family would do, how they would worship, what they would do as a family in regards to work, and the others under him would agree. You wouldn't be raised to go to any school you wanted, to take up any job you wanted. You, as an individual Jewish person in the first century, were identified by the group, and that group was your family. And now think about that when Jesus says, but that's actually not my family. These people who aren't physically related to me, they're my family. That's audacity. That's Jesus rejecting the conventions of the day. Who's my family? These guys are my family, not those guys. Those who are learning from me, sitting with me, believing in me, and most importantly, not rejecting me. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want to go to two other texts in the New Testament to show you this, because many of the Jewish people back then believed that by virtue of their heritage, they were in the family of God. Well, if there's anyone, Galatians chapter 3, by the way, if there's anyone who can speak to that, it's the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 3, and we really could read the whole chapter, but for sake of time, I'm going to divide it up here. Look what he says in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Right there, that's a big distinction. Those of faith. Right? I don't know if you grew up singing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Well, I'm a fourth generation Italian American. What does Abraham have to do with me? The Bible says, if I have faith in Christ, I am one of the sons of Abraham, and so are you. Verse 7, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, not just the Jews. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, skip to verse 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And then skip to verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The true family is identified by what here? Faith in Christ, not by ethnicity or family heritage. One more text before we get back to Mark. Philippians chapter 3. Paul really heightens it here when he talks about his own heritage and why that if anyone should be considered part of God's family, it should be him. Look what he says in Philippians 3. We'll read 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. That means we are the Jews, right? Who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of things, all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. there's anyone who ever thought he had an in with God, it was Paul. But here he says, it was not my family heritage. It was not my being a Hebrew. It was not my being a Pharisee. And along the way, he lost those family and friend connections in order to join God's true family by faith in Christ. See, Jesus always prioritized his heavenly family over his earthly one. I'm sure when Mary heard him say that, she was probably insulted. But I'm also wondering if she thought a little bit back into when Jesus was 12 and she and Joseph were looking for him. Remember that? And he was found in the temple. And he said, "Don't you know I would be about my Father's business?" Because Jesus always counted his heavenly Father as more worth following than even his earthly family. Jesus here is cutting to the heart. If you think that you're in because of your family, think again. You're not going to heaven on the coattails of anyone else. Not because of your heritage, not because of your family lineage, not because of your connections. Jesus is essentially challenging the norm by saying, those people over there, they might share a home with me. I may have been brought up by them and raised with them. They might even be my blood relatives, but they are not my true family if they do not believe in me. So then, Jesus defines his true family. Point number 3, verse 35. He says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does. So he's broadening now this identity. First he says, not them, but all of these here who are sitting around me are my family. But then he broadens it to say all of those. I'm thinking all of those throughout the ages, all of those who are not here in this story right now, you and me, all of those are my family who do what? Who do the will of God. Understanding the contrast here brings verse 35 to light. He's not saying, by the way, just to clarify, he's not saying that good works save you. He's not saying that simply being good, doing the will of God, can save you apart from faith. But what he is saying is the determining factor, the way that you can identify someone who is truly part of God's family, is not their culture, it is not their heritage, it's not their family connections, it's not what they wear. It's found in the fact that they do the will of God. In Luke chapter 8, Luke tells the same story, and he puts it this way. Jesus says, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." The will of God in Mark is the same as what Luke says, hearing the word of God and doing it. We go back to what we said Mark 3 was all about. Those who saw Christ, those who heard Christ, but either you reject or you embrace. The ones who reject are not of Christ and not of God's family, even if they have the heritage that go back to Abraham. But the ones who embrace, they might not even be Jewish, they might be Gentiles. They're in the family because the only way in this family is by faith in Christ. This is what marks the family. It's not that we're an athletic family, a smart family, we get into the best schools, or even an ethnic family, Italian, Chinese, Brazilian. We are a family that does God's will. We hear God's word, we do God's words. That is our defining quality according to Jesus. Are they perfect? No. We find later as we read Mark, the disciples fail many times, but they are favored because of their faith. It's kind of hard to hear, I know. And Jesus says even harder sayings in other passages. I'm sure you're familiar with Jesus in Matthew 10, saying, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." He also says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus cuts to the chase here. Accepting me as your Savior, following me as your Lord, it might mean that you forsake some friends. It might even mean that you forsake some family. He's not teaching, of course, that We are not to love our family or the people that God put in our lives, but that anything or anyone that comes between you and your relationship with God ought to be abandoned for the sake of following Christ. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, in saying hate his life, hate his wife, he's not saying we don't treat them well, we don't love them, but anything that would come against our relationship with him has to be put aside. Because we have a new family. A family that's not united by the blood of heritage and DNA, but a family that's bought by the blood of Christ. William Barclay says that true kinship is united, not in flesh and blood, but in a common experience, a common interest, common obedience, and a common goal. We may have different interests in this room, different ethnicities, different family backgrounds, but we have the common goal of glorifying Jesus. And what exactly is the will of God? There are many things that can go under this category, but I think Jesus defines it in John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The will of God is that we not only look on the Son, but also believe in him. Remember all the stories in Mark 3. All those people looked on the Son. They saw the miracles. They saw the healing. They saw the casting out of demons. They were in the house with him. But only one category of people saw him and believed in him. And those are the ones that have done the will of God and are in his family. Those who believe versus those who do not. If you are trusting Christ by faith, it doesn't matter today if you are a Jew or Gentile, Spanish or Portuguese, Filipino, rich, poor, middle class, educated, athletic, or not. You are welcome to sit with Jesus if you trust him by faith. Let me move on to a few points of application. Granted, the text doesn't give us much application, but there are a few things related to this text that I think might be helpful to bear out. You can see in your outline our need for a new family, the priority of a new family, and your family and your new family. So first, your need for a new family. I want you to know that if you're here today or if you hear the audio online and you're not in this family, you are welcome to come. Larry Hurtado notes that although the disciples are the ones in view when he says, these are my family, Mark purposely highlights just those sitting around Jesus to point to the fact that there's more room in the circle for others to join. If he's only referring to his disciples in verse 34, where he says, here's my family, in verse 35, he opens it up to anyone who will do the will of God. And so, I implore you, come join this family. In John chapter 1, John says that Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, they became the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You need to know this, that not everyone is a child of God. We might use that on Hallmark cards. We're all God's children. But the fact of the matter is, we are not. Jesus even said to his enemies, you are of your father, the devil. And so you must know that born into this world, man is of few days and full of trouble. We are sinners by nature, which means we are enemies of God by nature. We're not in his family, and that's why Jesus said you must be born again. The first birth won't do it. We're all born naturally. We must be born again. And when you're born again, you become adopted into God's family. He gives you his spirit. He forgives you of your sins. He washes you white as snow, and he guarantees you a home in heaven. Don't let this be you. Don't be the one outside the house knocking on the door, looking to get in to see Jesus, thinking you have a right to be there when you don't because you're not part of his family. And he says to you the most tragic words you can hear at the end of your life, depart from me, I never knew you. If that is you, and the wrath of God abides upon you, I implore you, repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. He has borne the penalty for sinners who will come to him by faith. And I pray that everyone in this room and everyone hearing the sound of this sermon would be in God's true family, which is not earned, and which is not a heritage, but is given by grace to those who believe. The priority of your new family, secondly, this is for believers. Probably know where I'm going here, but heavenly family must take priority for us. If you look around the room real quick, these are your brothers and sisters. These people in this room and all those who name Christ that may not be here today. And so how we treat one another in the church displays the gospel to the world. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. I said earlier that Jesus, when he gave this distinction, it was audacious, right? Because it was controversial. And why? Because it was so countercultural. There was a deep-seated loyalty that individuals had to their group. And yes, Jesus blew that convention out of the water, but remember the context. This means that when he said to those others that these people here are my brothers and sisters and mother, he's using a very intentional replacement language. In other words, just as much as family units are key to your identity, just as much as you are loyal to your family unit, you, who are my disciples, must now be loyal to one another with that same kind of commitment. And we see this all throughout the Bible, right? I know I've seen it for years, but not till maybe a decade ago, looking through the Bible and seeing it everywhere. But the New Testament is replete with corporate language. Corporate meaning the body, not just individual language. You know, we individualize everything now. And we think Christianity is all about me and my Bible. And yes, yes, we must have a personal relationship with Christ, of course. But to neglect the body is to neglect all the New Testament. The body of Christ, the household of faith, the family of God, that's what we are. That's why we shouldn't forsake the assembling together on the Lord's Day for parties and gatherings that are being held by our unsaved loved ones. I know it's hard to tell people no. But what do you think Jesus would say when you're faced with, do I go to church and worship with my blood-bought brothers and sisters, or do I go to the unsaved birthday party? I think the text is clear. And when you do come, don't come here expecting just a casual hello and goodbye. We're called to bear each other's burdens. It's like when you see someone trying to carry something heavy, you want to run to them and help make the load lighter. And there are people here who are carrying heavy things. And if we just say hello, goodbye, everything's fine, and I run away, I'm not really treating them like family. We're called to confess to one another. And look, I know if you come from a church background where, you know, you turn around, you greet the person, and you leave, all of what I'm saying seems kind of intrusive. I don't want people knowing what's going on in my life. But if that's your perception of Christianity, then you need to read the New Testament. Because we are to be involved in each other's lives like family, because we are family. The love of our family is very real, and we can relate to that, but the gospel supersedes all of that. A.W. Tozer has a classic illustration that I probably use 500 times, and I'm going to continue to use because it's one of my favorite sermon illustrations. If you have a room full of pianos, and the pianos are untuned, you take a tuning fork. And I don't know all the ins and outs and the science of it. I know it has to do with vibrations. But you take a tuning fork to tune the piano. Now, all the pianos, just imagine, are out of tune. But one by one, you tune each piano to the fork. You don't have to bother getting down and tuning each piano to each other. Because if they're all tuned to the same fork, they're automatically tuned to one another. We may have differences of personality and backgrounds, different maturity levels here in this church. But if we're all in tune with one source, that is God Almighty, then we become in tune with each other. You may have heard the vertical before the horizontal. If I have a vertical relationship, my relationship with God is growing stronger, and so is yours. We become united to one another. I remember as a teenager, I had never traveled out of the country until I went to Peru. And I was in sort of a pretty, what seemed to me like a very unfamiliar, even dangerous territory. It probably wasn't, but for me, it was very scary. And my pastor left me with another pastor who I never met, who spoke Spanish, and I didn't speak much Spanish. But there was some peace that just passed all understanding in me to be with this man for the next few hours of the day. Because I knew that he was my brother. I didn't understand a word he said. But I knew he was my brother. And there was a kinship there. that you feel when you have your family. God's family, one person says, which comes into being by regeneration, is more central and more lasting than the human family that comes into being by procreation. The final point is your family and the new family. I hope the distinction I'm making is clear. I hope that you see between earthly, unbelieving family and your family in Christ. You choose your family in Christ. That's your first family. But just in case there needs to be clarification, what do we do with believing family? Like, I get my unsaved loved ones versus my saved family. But what about believing family? What's the relationship between me and my believing wife or my believing children and the church? Well, I would say that if you have believing family or children, start there. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are also folks that are in our family that are not in this church. And I don't mean just Bread of Life Wayne. There are believers all over the world. They're your family. We are to do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. And also, we should pray for our unsaved loved ones. God put them in your life for a reason. And so while you may forsake them to follow Christ, it doesn't mean they leave your heart. There are some of you who come here with unsaved spouses, unsaved children, unsaved siblings. We should continue to pray. God put them in your life, and many will come to faith as a result of your prayers and the prayers of the church. But don't sacrifice your family at the altar of ministry. And there's a balance here, and this can open up another can of worms. But as much as we ought to be committed to the church, we must not neglect our believing family in the wake. We must not be so busy in the house of God that we don't take care of our own house. So especially fathers, and I put myself out there because I need to grow in this area. If we're going to disciple one another, pray for one another, bear each other's burdens in the church because we're family, but you're neglecting the family that God gave you at home, the spouse, the children, the siblings, then you're not doing your faithful duty. We must start in our homes for our believing family. And even the children who are not yet believers, that we pray and bring them up so that they would own Christ for themselves. But there's also a danger in sacrificing ministry for the sake of your family. Especially in churches that, and we are one of those who would elevate the family the way I think the Bible does, that we don't continually miss things and say, well, I was with my family and they're all believers, so I was in church. Because that's not church. If you want your children to prioritize their heavenly family, then we must set the example for them. I was reading an article as I was preparing for this where the author says that we should not use the term church as family. I don't agree with this conclusion because I think the Bible does use that term, but he gave some dangers that I thought were, I can see where he's going, and I get, yeah, there are some things we have to clarify because if we just say that this is a family, we might miss out on what that really means. And I also want to mention that there may be some misconceptions about where we stand as a church. At Bread of Life, we don't have the bulletins here like we do in Wayne, but usually it says that we provide a nursery for children, 3 and younger, but our services are family integrated. And I stand by that. Family integrated means that we don't cheapen the service by sending school-age children to another room. And by the way, if you come from a church that does that, this is not my, I'm not rebuking anyone, but here's why we do what we do. We don't believe that we should teach children that the service up here is just too boring for you and you need to go somewhere else and be taught by a youth pastor. And so we want them to be raised in the church, listening to the word. They are getting a lot more than you think that they're getting, and they will come to appreciate it as it's meant to be appreciated. But just because we are family integrated doesn't mean that we're part of the so-called family integrated movement. And I will warn against really any movements that take something good and makes it the main thing. And some of you may not even know where I'm going with this, but if you've ever seen a documentary called Divided, or you've ever looked at anything online from the Family Integrated Council, let me just warn you, they have a lot of great things on there, but in my opinion, they overstate the case. It's a classic example of, if we can just get the family right, everything else will be right. And the truth is, we need to get the gospel right. and we need to get the New Testament. We're going to have families in all shapes and sizes. There will be single parents. There will be foster children, adopted children. There will be all sorts of different types of family situations. And the Bible says we are one in Christ. The idea that we all have to be mother, father, seven or eight kids is not going to be the reality for everyone. And no one is less or more based upon the number of people in their family. We are forgiven and we are blood bought. And so just take that as a warning. We don't serve those things. Any ministry, whether it's creationism or end times, where someone is so passionate and building a whole ministry around these things, in this case, the family, that they neglect that the first thing is actually the gospel, needs to be read with caution. Not saying don't read it, but read it with caution. When we say the church is family, we are not saying that we are a family that keeps secrets and try to make ourselves look good all the time. We've seen many churches who don't report abuse to the authorities, or they don't take away pastors who are abusive because they don't want to upset the man of God. And if you think that's what we mean by family, that's not what we're saying. When we say church is family, we're not saying that we just have a sort of family gathering each week without any concern for the outsiders. That's not true. We want outsiders to come in, and we want them to come in by faith. When we say that we're family, we're not saying that it's hard to join us. No. To join this family, you must repent and believe in Christ. That's a supernatural thing that God does. When we're saying we're family, we're not saying that we don't rebuke each other because we're family. I don't want to judge. I'm family. No. Iron sharpens iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When we say that we're a family, we're not saying there's no structure, that we're just, you know, having a little lunch every Sunday. There's a God-ordained structure to the church. And when we say that we're a family, we're not being family-centered. We are gospel-centered. But in the same way that first century Jews were more committed to their families, we should be committed to each other and even more. You are not merely an individual. You are part of a whole. We do business together. We worship together. We serve together. We speak the truth in love. We point each other to Christ. We love one another as Christ loves the church. C.S. Lewis said this: God gave us family, and what a precious gift. But it is a gift, not the giver. Jesus will not allow himself to be demoted to high priest in the temple of family values. When we come to Christ, we leave that temple behind, never to return, and we spend the rest of our lives recruiting our families to worship Jesus. May the Lord open the eyes of our unsaved loved ones. May he save our children, but may he also expose where we have elevated our families, saved or not, to a place they don't belong. And may we so love our Christian brothers and sisters that the world would know that we belong to Christ.